Good morning, sisters. What a pleasure to be back in this room again with you. And some of you new for the first time, do you mind raising your hands if you're new for the first time? There are a bunch of you, and we're so thankful, so happy that you're here. Some of you are new to the area, and some of you are just new to the study. Some of you have retired and can now join us, and we're just thrilled. So this year, we're going to study the life of David, and I'd like to pray for us before I give a brief overview this morning. Lord God, we thank you for Chrissy and her team leading the worship this morning and reminding us that you are to be exalted above the heavens, that you, O God, are good and you alone are good, that you are our Creator and our Savior. You are our Lord. And Lord, we depend on you as your daughters to fill us with your Holy Spirit as we approach your word, both today and every time we open it in the study of David, that we would have ears to hear and feet to follow, that we would become discerning and wise through the things that we read, and that we would benefit others that are around us with light and salt and goodness, Lord, that comes from you. We depend on you. And we ask you now to glorify your Son through this teaching. Thank you, O Father. Amen. Everyone who knows me knows that I'm a casserole teacher. I describe myself as one who chop, chop, chops, and then I get here and make the casserole. Okay. I have no idea how to do it in advance. So if they wrote a book about my teaching, it would look like a children's book with those balloons all around it with fact here and fact there. Oh, I get it. Oh, and there's another one. Okay. So bear with me, particularly on when I have scripture, it is an outline form. And so I am linear a little bit. But when I do not have just scripture, I'm pretty cyclical and all over the place. But most women are. So someone described cyclical thinking years ago. In fact, this is what encouraged me to teach. We moved here from Chapel Hill about 37 years ago and to Chapel Hill from Atlanta. And I had been teaching a woman's study there that were women about 7 or 8 years older than I was. And I loved it. It was kind of house to house. And I was learning how to do this. And I moved here. And the way that things were taught here was on an overhead and with outlines and very linear. And I thought, you know, gifts are for the people you're with. And I don't think these people need my gift because I can't think like that. And so I didn't teach for a while. I was kind of in little things and met with people, but I just kind of thought that's probably not going to be used here. And then a missionary from Jordan came to have breakfast with us. And Kurt said, as we were visiting and talking about things, he stopped mid-sentence and said, Kathy, you know, you are a cyclical thinker. And I had never heard this expression. And I said, well, what exactly is that? He said, well, most of the rest of the world are cyclical. It is the Western world that is like this. And he said, what it means is that you have one topic and you're going to talk about it and then talk about it some other way a little bit. You'll come back to it again. And you could leave the room and come back 10 minutes later and you'd still be on that topic, but in a different way. He said, it's not linear in that you're leading to a different conclusion. And he said, you'd be easily understood in some circles with that gift. I was like, really? Okay, well, Lord, I'm available. So things opened up, and I have always served with a circle of sisters. It's continued being cyclical. This is a very much a group study. This is our 30th year, if you can believe that, and we're just in awe of God meeting with us and opening the scriptures to us all these years in faithfulness. And so with no more ado, we will begin now talking about King David. And so I want to give you some historical background because your lesson one, which you will do this week, and next week you will go into small groups. You'll receive calls from your leaders of your group this week to invite you, and then you'll know where to go next week. As you do that homework, it will move into the story of Saul. It'll build into these kings. But what I wanted to give you was a little bit of an association, not only of how this king thing got started, but where Jesus fits in this. Because he is the King of Kings. He is of the Davidic line that was prophesied. His kingdom would never end and be everlasting. David's kingdom would only last as long as kings who obeyed and sat on it. And so while there was a covenant to David and everyone still looked for the son of David to come, it was really through a different son than Solomon that Jesus' line comes. So I'm going to explain some of that to you to give you some appreciation when we get into it. David is in the time period around 1,000 years before Jesus. He's 1,000 years after Abraham. At 500 years, you get Moses, and then you get all these judges in between Joshua and then the judges and then leading up to the time of David, to Saul and David. And the understanding with this that we need to kind of step back in is that Israel was always a monarchy, but their king was God. Their king was not men like the other nations. God was different. The Yahweh was so different. And I will read a list of differences towards the end of the talk so that we have a proper understanding of who it is that David worshiped and that we worship, as opposed to what the world was worshiping. So in this 1,000-year period that he's born into, Israel is in a sorry state. They have had judges after judges, but lots of defeats, and there's not even blacksmiths allowed in Israel. Only the Philistines and the Amorites have them, so they can't even, they have to go there to sharpen their plows. Not everybody even has swords. So the enemies do, but they don't. And it is a tribal nation of 12 tribes, and if you kind of think of an America as a picture for a minute, you know, we were, before the Civil War, states were it, okay? And states' rights were so important, and they were very cautious of a federal government that would take the place of a king, okay? Because they wanted their own thing, and they had a constitution which governed them. Well, this is similar to Israel in these days. They had tribes, and they had the Ten Commandments. They had the law of God to guide them, but they did not want a centralized thing that would take their freedoms away. At least at first they didn't. Then as defeats kept coming and the house of the Lord fell into ruin. Now the house of the Lord at that time was a tabernacle that was reset up in the town of Shiloh. And Shiloh is where Eli, the last of the judges, well, really, Samuel's the very last, but next to the last judges was Eli. And he lived there with his sons and ministered to the Lord. And people at that time would come once a year to Shiloh to bring a sacrifice to the Lord. They'd many times make a vow at Shiloh. That was pretty much the religious practice as we move into this time period. And the problem is that Eli, he was devout, but his sons were not. And they were doing the temple worship, the services for the tabernacle, but sleeping with the women who were serving with them. They were taking the food inappropriately. There was a proper way that they were to eat part of the sacrifices and part went to the Lord, and they were taking the whole steak. Kind of thing. So this went on and on. He did rebuke his sons, but he did not stop them from being priests. So about this time, little Samuel is born, and we most of us know the story of Hannah and baby Samuel and how he is dedicated to the Lord and is raised by this same Eli in Shiloh in that worship. And as he is called as a very little boy to the Lord, he's called with a prophecy. And the prophecy, he's wakened in the night three times, and he goes and wakes Eli and says, "Are you calling me?" And he says, "No, Samuel, I'm not. Go back to bed." And the third time, he realizes it's the Lord. And he says, "If he calls you again, you do whatever he says. You listen to him." So the Lord calls Samuel again, and he says, "Here I am, your servant. I'll do whatever you tell me to do." And the Lord tells him that he is going to judge the entire house of Eli, and they will not be in the priesthood again, that Eli will die and his sons. And so this is a very hard prophecy for a child to receive. And, of course, Eli asks him the next day, "What did he tell you?" And Samuel's first test, he passes. And he tells Eli, what the prophecy was. So time goes by. It was not immediate. But as they move, I want to read a passage to you. This is prior to King Saul becoming king. And it points out where their hearts were. And then I'll do the death of Eli. But the problem with what the Jews were doing in following him, they were at war with the Philistines in this time of Eli and the sons and Samuel growing up. And they were losing all the time. It was a very, very bad situation. I'm telling you all this because it builds up to why they want a king and why they're not really ready for a king. We have to see this balance to see the failure of their kings as well. So here's what happened. This is one story of one of the battles that they lose. And Samuel's word came to all Israel. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh so that he may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." This sounds good. They're going back to wanting God's provision for them. So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that sit above this Ark. That's where his presence was manifest. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. So they accompany this. When the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What's all that shouting in the Hebrew camp?" When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A god has come into the camp," they said. "Oh no, nothing like this has happened before. We are doomed. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who attacked the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness." That was 500 years before, but they were famous for it. "Be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. That same day, a Benjamite ran from the battle line and went to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he arrived, there was Eli sitting on his chair by the side of the road, watching, because in his heart he feared for the Ark of God. When the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole town sent up a cry. Eli heard the outcry and asked, "What's the meaning of the uproar?" A man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old and whose eyes had failed so that he could not see. He told Eli, "I have just come from the battle line. I have fled this very day." Eli asked, "What happened, my son?" The man who brought the news replied, "Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered great losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." When he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell backward off his chair by the side of the road. His neck was broken, and he died. He was an old man, and he was heavy, and he had led Israel 40 years. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of delivery. When she heard the news that the Ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law, her husband, were dead, she went into labor and gave birth, but was overcome by her labor pains. As she was dying, a woman attending her said, "Don't despair, you have given birth to a son." but she did not respond or pay attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel." Because of the capture of the Ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband, she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." Now, what I'd like for you to see in this is this picture for a minute of Israel receiving the Ark. And what do? Talk to me. They cheer so loud that what? The ground shakes. Okay, they're thrilled because, in a sense, their mascot has arrived. They had begun to put symbols in the place of idols. They were going through form of worship without substance. This is the very thing that Jesus confronted when he came. He was so upset with religious leadership who focused on tradition over the substance of what truth really was, what the heart of the matter was. This is why David is so famous to us. While Abraham is described as a friend of God, and he was, and Moses was described as the most humble man who ever lived and a friend of God. He alone talked to him face to face. But David was described as a man after God's own heart. He goes after the heart of God and what God is really like. He loves him. He's the biggest failure. We see the worst of mankind come out in David. And we see the best of mankind come out in David. He alone kind of has that banner over him of all the Old Testament characters. He's the best and he's the worst. Whereas Jesus, being fully God and fully man, is all great and good. He's not like David. But the religious, were always looking for a deliverer, for one that made their lives better. It was right to want the Lord to go before them, but they were not repentant people who had moved away from their wrong ways and had come before the Lord humbly asking for help. They were seeking him like a cheerleader who brings, if you're a Georgia Bulldog fan, and the Bulldog comes in on the field. That's how they acted. Okay? Take caution. Sometimes we do that too, you all, even in our own worship. Sometimes we get on the cheerlead thing rather than from the heart. Sometimes it's better to be quiet. Bow your head and be still. Sometimes it's good to raise your arms and be exuberant. But it should be from a real intent to worship the real you worshiping the real him. This is at the heart of the whole story of David. This is at the heart of the story of Jesus. Let me read this from John to you, because while Jesus, it's interesting, there are many references in the New Testament for Son of David, for Jesus. Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, if you will, you can do this. That is how the people called on him. They were assuming he might be this Messiah, this deliverer that they were looking for. Did you know that the angel Gabriel, when he spoke to Joseph in the dream, called him Son of David? Joseph, Son of David. What this woman has told you is true. What's conceived of her is by the Holy Spirit. He was of that lineage of David, but not through Solomon, through Nathan. Solomon's line was cursed because they moved from the law and the promises were taken away, the kingdom was split. But through his other son, Mary's line and Joseph's line come down. And so Jesus physically is from that line. But they're looking, the Jews are looking, for this victorious Son of David. So this is a conversation that Jesus has with the leadership. Matthew 22. Now what's happened is, the Pharisees and the Sadducees have banded together at this point, and they want to catch Jesus in some mistakes. So they've already come saying, "Here's the denarii. Is it right for us to give our money to Caesar?" And he's already said, "Whose inscription is on this? Give to Caesar what's Caesar's, and to God's what's his." And they marvel and walk off. Well, then the next group comes up. And they said to him, And he answers them with this question. Their question was, what's the greatest law? What do we have to obey? He's already answered the resurrection question in this passage as well. And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David, inspired by the Spirit, calls him Lord? And this is a quote from the Psalms. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make thy enemies under thy feet. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word. And from that day, no one dared to ask him any more questions. He's saying to them, yes, Messiah will be, the Christ will be son of David, but he is preeminent. He was before David. This is when he would say it in another place. Before, he had just said it in the resurrection passage. You think he's dead, but he said, I'm the God of the living. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I live. He is always living. So we have John write, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh. And then later, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He is a light that cannot be put out. He is always there, sent by the Father, but he is of the human line of David. And he's trying to lift their eyes to the fact that he is truly the embodiment of the law and the prophets. He is the holy priest of God and the deliverer. They are not ready to receive it yet. But we are. So when we look at David and we will see him do good things and bad things and brave things and cruel things, and we have a line, a margin to come down to judge right from wrong because of the law of God and because of what he put in place. This is this list I wanted to read to you of the differences, and you'll see these are differences between Yahweh, which is the Hebrew name for God, against the pagan gods. This is also important to understand when we're seeing the battles that are fought and why they had to vanquish people in order to take over land. It was like, if you can think of mold of thinking, when you intermarried, and this happened with Solomon, he went completely the other way and put pagan idols right next to holy icons of the Lord. He perverted justice, because he was borrowing false truth. And this is what is key in remembering and why David is significant, because he always returns to the real God. He gives us this high mark, and he's beloved. So here are some differences. With Yahweh, he is the ultimate God. He is totally in charge. With pagans, they compete against each other. With pagan gods, they're always competing for different things. Not Yahweh. Yahweh is God and totally in charge. The manifestation of Yahweh cannot be represented by material form or even a natural phenomenon. You cannot say that tree is God, okay, or that animal being like God is God. He's not represented that way. He is alone the creator. He created and sustains the cosmos and had a plan in it and created the creation for us and with us in mind. We have great dignity before Yahweh. Before false gods, we are nothing but chattel, servants, people to be used. Very different viewpoint of mankind. Of things and of mankind. He's autonomous. Yahweh does not depend on people to meet his needs of any sort. We never meet his needs. When you hear someone say God has a need to be worshiped, it's not in the way you use that phrase. God deserves to be worshiped. He welcomes it because it's right and true, and he made us. But it isn't a duty in the way that it is prescribed to false gods. With this, the people in false worship were bringing food and incense and little things that God needed. They'd build little houses for them, okay, on the high places for their separate gods. And so this is why you'll see later this argument when David wants to build a house for God. Do I live in houses that are built by hands? So the temple is a give-in representing something in heaven, but it is not to meet the needs of God. He is way more than what man pictures him to be. He has requirements that have been revealed distinctly and clearly through the law. The pagan gods, it is all inferred. This god might think that, that one throws this. He slept with the daughter of this god, and that produced thunder. Very different understanding among the people. They were grappling for truth. They were human beings made in the image of God, but they were not recognizing him as creator. That's why the children of Israel were to display this in believing in the right God and living that out, the true God, and it would be a light, and people were welcome to come to them and worship with them. That was in the law. So here he is, perfect. This is what I'm saying. Our God is morally perfect and gentle. The concepts of character, of kindness and goodness and truth-telling and strength and courage, kindness. These are the character of our God. This is what, when we study someone like David, we see those attributes. And so as we go through the study, we'll say, no, that was like the Lord. Well, I can see why the Lord would be pleased with that. Yikes. This was so against what the Lord wanted. This was unjust. Injustice is against what the Lord's law is. So this understanding, going back to them bringing the Philistines, you know, being so afraid when the Israelites brought that in, is their way of thinking was they had appeased their God. Oh dear, they've appeased him. Now we'll be wiped out. He's done these things. We never follow omens when we follow Yahweh. They followed nothing but omens. This can mean this, and that can mean that, and the cow fell in the road, and that means you're this, and all. And it leads into, and y'all, we can slip into it. We as Christians slip into it. Oh, those hurricanes are a judgment on God for whoever's president. And we do this, and it's not right. Okay, God is not judged or understood by our understanding of omens in our world. It's why you see, if you remember the story with Elijah and the priests of Baal, and he does that water and fire. Do y'all remember this story? The main thing is he yells at them because they go all day long, fasting, cutting themselves and screaming for their gods to burn up the wood. And he yells at them, scream louder, can't he hear you? Maybe he's taking a nap. He gets kind of, because they have a picture of a God that's just like them. And Yahweh is more than us, than all of us. And he is preeminent. So this idea of their wanting a king, you're going to see this in your lesson. And what king really means, we're already at disparity. This is the crux. When they had that ark brought in and rejoiced, they were rejoicing in the omen of it, not in the presence of God Almighty in their hearts and in their midst and his righteousness. And they were defeated. And we will see that happen again and again in Scripture. It's when the whole heart, which is what Jesus was saying to the leaders, you love with your whole heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, that the relationship is proper, is right, that you can be corrected by the Holy Spirit, that you'll see right from wrong, that you can ask for wisdom and know you will receive it. That he's not judging you. He knows you're made of dust. His expectations are little here, but great through his Son living in you. You have glory because of the presence of Jesus in you. He is the true Son of David. So as we lead to this, I want to close, because I'm not going to talk as long today, with a psalm. One thing I wanted to give you before I do the psalm is this quote about Saul. Because when we see Saul lose his kingship, which you will see in your lesson, it's because of his willingness to compromise God's directions under pressure. So we have as much to learn from Saul as we will from David, all of those kings, although we're only really focusing on David. We often are unwilling to follow what God has told us to do. We fold under pressure. What is right under any circumstance. There is a kind way, Jesus says, speak the truth in love, but you never abandon the truth. And this is why you think, gosh, that didn't seem like such a big deal. I mean, he just thought he wasn't coming and people were leaving. I mean, it almost looked like he had initiative. You'll read this story. I'm not going to tell it to you. But remember, it's because of the compromise of putting his own needs ahead of what God's directions were. We have a lot to learn in this, and to admire both about the good things they do, but to avoid in the sense of the mistakes they make. All scripture's written for our correction and our edification, our building up. So we will learn from this. This is the first psalm I ever learned, and it came to me this morning. It's long, but it's beautiful, and it does show David's understanding of God's character. You can argue with parts of it and say, well, I remember some things like this that weren't exactly like that. You'll see what I mean when I read it. But it's Psalm 37, if somebody has a Bible and I can't find it. Thank you. You got it there? Thank you, sweetie. Okay. This is Psalm 37, and this is the New Living Translation. Don't worry about the wicked, or envy those who do wrong. For like grass, they soon fade away. Like spring flowers, they soon wither. Trust in the Lord and do good. Then you will live safely in the land and prosper. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you your heart's desires. Commit everything you do to the Lord. Trust him, and he will help you. He will make your innocence radiate like the dawn, and the justice of your cause will shine like the noonday sun. Be still in the presence of the Lord and wait patiently for him to act. Don't worry about evil people who prosper or fret about their wicked schemes. Stop being angry. Turn from your rage. Do not lose your temper. It only leads to harm. For the wicked will be destroyed, and those who trust in the Lord will possess the land. Soon the wicked will disappear. Though you look for them, they will be gone. The lowly will possess the land and live in peace and prosperity. The wicked plot against the godly. They snarl at them in defiance, but the Lord just laughs, and he sees the day of their judgment coming. The wicked draw their swords and string their bows to kill the poor and the oppressed, to slaughter those who do right. But their swords will stab their own hearts, and their bows will be broken. It is better to be godly and have little than to be evil and rich. For the strength of the wicked will be shattered, but the Lord takes care of the godly. Day by day, the Lord takes care of the innocent. They will receive an inheritance that lasts forever. They will not be disgraced in hard times. Even if famine, they will have more than enough to eat. But the wicked will die. The Lord's enemies are like flowers in a field. They will disappear like smoke. The wicked borrow and never repay, but the godly are generous givers. Those the Lord blesses will possess the land, and those he curses will die. The Lord directs the steps of the godly. He delights in every detail of their lives. Though they stumble, they will never fall, for the Lord holds them by the hand. Once I was young, and now I'm old. Yet I have never seen the godly abandoned or their children begging for bread. The godly always give generous loans to others, and their children are a blessing. Turn from evil and do good, and you will live in the land forever. For the Lord loves justice, and he will never abandon the godly. He will keep them safe forever, but the children of the wicked will die. The godly will possess the land. They will live there blessed forever. The godly offer good counsel, and they teach right from wrong. They have made God's own law their own, so they never slip from his path. The wicked wait in ambush for the godly, looking for an excuse to kill them, but the Lord will not let the wicked succeed or let the godly be condemned when they are put on trial. Put your hope in the Lord. Travel steadily along his path. He will honor you by giving you the land, and you will see the wicked destroyed. I have seen wicked and ruthless people flourishing like a tree in native soil, but when I looked again, they were gone. Though I searched for them, I could not find them. Look at those who are honest and good, for a wonderful future awaits those who love peace. But the rebellious will be destroyed. They have no future. The Lord rescues the godly. He is their fortress in times of trouble. The Lord helps them, rescuing them from the wicked. He saves them, and they find shelter in him. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you were sent and were willing to come to express the heart of our Father to us. Lord, you are a good God, a holy God. And we thank you that you sent your Holy Spirit to live in us and among us, to hold us together, to shape us into the character of your Son. Lord, we seek to learn more of you, but not to be arrogant with our knowledge, but to be obedient to what we hear, to changes we need to make, to generosities we need to express. May we not live in fear of any sort, not fear of aging, not fear of disease, not fear of politics, not fear of what will happen to our children, not fear for our husbands, not fear for our homes, not fear for our churches. But Lord, we are to trust you because you alone are good and have provided. And as you taught, even the sparrow doesn't fall without your notice. The hairs on our head are numbered. We give you thanks, and we ask that you would put into us this year hearts that are after you. For you said in another place, Lord, seek ye my face, and my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.